Well, thank you for the opportunity to speak this afternoon. The subject that I've been asked to address is serving God through the local church. It is my aim then this afternoon to show that the Bible expects all of us to serve God, but to do so for the benefit of the church and also within the mutual accountability of the local church. Now, rather than just simply answer the question, why should we serve God through the local church, I want to try and establish my case by building it up from the scriptures. Now, I think there are two ways you could climb this particular mountain, because we've got two subjects here. We've got serving God, and then on the other hand, we've got the importance of the local church. And you could start with either of those and work your way to the other, talking about the local church and how serving needs to be within that, or starting with serving and showing how that should be within the context of the local church. Well, it's that way that I want to approach things this afternoon. And so serving God is my main theme. There's four things that I want to say then about serving. The first two are general principles, laying the foundations for the second two, which more specifically address our subject this afternoon. And inevitably, with these first couple, there will be a little bit of overlap with things that have already been, or shall I say, further reinforcement of things that you've already heard in this conference. So first of all then, service is expected of every Christian. When God calls his elect to himself, he calls no one to idleness. When we are born again and our sins forgiven, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience, according to Hebrews 9:14, in order for us to serve the living God. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." And this is every Christian's commission. There is no such thing as spiritual unemployment or spiritual retirement in the kingdom of God. Now, it's nothing for us to send a letter across America. But in 1860, it wasn't quite so simple. If you wanted to send a letter across America from Missouri to California, then you would have used the Pony Express. It was a private mail company, and they charged you $2.50 per ounce. Under good conditions, that meant reasonable weather, reliable horses, and no Indians, it would take 10 days for your letter to get from one side of America to the other. Being a rider for the Pony Express was a tough job. 75 to 100 miles per day, changing horses every 15 to 25 miles. You're only allowed to carry the mail, a few provisions, and a medical pack. To aid speed, men always rode in shirt sleeves, even in the middle of winter. So how would you recruit people then for the Pony Express? This is the ad in the 1860 San Francisco newspaper. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellows not over 18. Must be expert riders, willing to rest daily. Orphans preferred. Those were the honest facts, and there was never a shortage of riders. And we've got to be honest about the facts of serving God. Like the Pony Express, serving God is not a job for the casually interested. It's costly service. He asks for your life. He asks for service to him to become a priority, not a pastime. He doesn't want servants who will give him the leftovers of their life's commitments. Serving God is not a short-term responsibility. Unlike the Pony Express, which only lasted for 17 months, being replaced by a telegraph line, his kingdom will never go under. And just think of the excitement then of the young men who enrolled into the Pony Express. Thinking about the adventures that lay ahead as they were going to travel backwards and forwards across America. The reality was of a long, hard hours that were extremely lonely. And serving God is the same. It's the most grand and noble way to live, but it will be typically as mundane as foot washing. Serving can be public, preaching and teaching, but more often it's going to be the unnoticed work of cleaning, of mowing, of copying tapes, of photocopying, of clearing up, of unlocking buildings, of babysitting, taking meals to families in a flux, doing errands for the homebound, common practical needs. Isn't that what Jesus says on the day of judgment? Matthew 25. Come, who you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Righteous are commended for their mundane things that they've done. And most service, even that which seems most glamorous, is like an iceberg. Only the eye of God sees the larger hidden part of it. So every Christian is expected to serve, and we should discipline ourselves to do it. Two of our deadliest sins, sloth and pride, loathe serving. They paint glazes on our eyes and put chains on our hands and feet, so we don't serve as we know we should or even as we want to. We need to start here, or else we'll only serve occasionally, or when it's convenient, or when it suits us. The result will be a quality and a quantity of service that we will regret when the day of accountability for our service comes. Have you grasped this? Do we expect to serve? Are we willing to serve? And I've deliberately emphasised this point, yes, again, a point you've already heard in this conference, because I believe this is where part of the problem lies. It's not that people are busy serving elsewhere, not in the local church. It's that people aren't serving at all. And if they do, it's as a convenience worker, not a consistent worker. You know, give me a call if you're really stuck, rather than, yes, I'll be there every week. The work of God needs people who are willing to serve and do so sacrificially. The Israelites knew without a doubt that God expected them to serve him. But Joshua looked them in the eye and challenged them on their willingness to serve. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Lord Jesus was always the servant of all, the servant of servants, the servant. He said, I am among you as one who serves. If we're going to be like Christ, we must discipline ourselves to serve. So first of all, service is expected of every Christian. Secondly, then, service is to be undertaken in submission to Christ. It's to be undertaken in submission to Christ. You see, our first loyalty when we serve is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be speaking in a minute about how our service is related to the local church. But we have to remember that there is a higher accountability that each one of us has, and that is to Christ himself. And our Christian service is to be done in loyalty to him. Will you come please to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just read the first five verses. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The context, of course, which Paul is writing is the problems in Corinth. particularly the divisions over the different leaders within the church. Some follow Paul, some Apollos, others Peter. And here in chapter 4, Paul is outlining the characteristics of a true minister. And he's saying he must, first of all, show faithfulness to Christ. His first loyalty is not to himself or to the church or to another believer, but to Christ. Jesus Christ must be Lord of all. He speaks of himself as a servant of Jesus Christ in verse 1. This is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ. Now, he's already, in this letter, 1 Corinthians, spoken of himself and Apollos and Peter as servants back in chapter 3, verse 5. But there it was a different word that he was used. On that occasion, chapter 3, the word meant table waiter. But here a different word is used in 1 Corinthians 4. And the word here means under rower. It's a title that's come from the shipping world to describe the lowest galley slaves, the ones rowing in the bottom tier of the ship, the ones who had the most menial and unenvied and despised work. And from there the word then came to mean subordinates of any kind, working under the authority of another. As servants of Jesus Christ then, we are under his authority and called to be faithful to him. And Paul goes on in this section to show what that means. It means that he sees himself ultimately as accountable to Christ. And in his service of God, then he's not going to be put off by doing the right thing by congregational pressure. He knew he couldn't serve God properly if he spent his whole time worrying about what everybody thought. Not that he was above criticism, but he was not going to let criticism be his determining factor in what he preaches or how he conducts his ministry. He even discounted personal pressure, not seeking that he didn't seek to evaluate himself, but he recognized it was very difficult for anyone to make a perfect evaluation of themselves. His conscience was clear, but he could still be wrong, and he would leave it for his master, Jesus Christ. The point I'm making is that all of our service must be done for Christ, for his honour and glory and in submission to him. Because ultimately it's to him we are accountable. And we must always be concerned to do what pleases him, irrespective of what anyone else says. Our loyalty is to Christ. We will want our service of God, together with every other area of our lives, to be thoroughly biblical, as Walter was reminding us. Constantly being moulded by what this book says, because it's through this book we know what Christ wants. Sometimes we have to do things in our service of God that makes us very unpopular, particularly if we're leaders. But our loyalty to Christ demands that we do them, because we know that we're accountable to him. We must remember, in whatever we do, we do it for him and under his watchful eye. We have to be on the guard against being merely men pleasers, watching out for all the smiles and the frowns of people. Now, we mustn't become popes either, and hopefully the next point will stop that. But our consciences must be bound to the book and the author of it, and our great passion in our service is to do what he wants. And sometimes to do this will involve being out of line, going a lonely route, even against people we expect more of. Is that not William Carey's experience when he wanted to evangelize the heathen? Many other ministers said he didn't need to worry about those things, but he believed it was right, so he pursued doing what Christ said. So that brings us to our third point then. Thirdly, service is to be done for the building up of the church. Whilst our service is to be done in submission to Christ, it has as its objective then the building up of the church. So there's no space for pride in our service of God. If we look in the direction of where the gifts come, there's nothing to boast about, because they've come from God. And if we look in the direction of where the gifts are to be used, there's nothing to be boast about either, because they're going to be used for the benefit of others, for the benefit of the church. The point is this: any gifts or opportunities that you and I may have for service isn't for us. It's not for our benefit. It's for the benefit of the whole church. 1 Corinthians 12, a little bit before the section that John read to us, we read this, starting at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Now this is where we need to just remind ourselves of another one of the problems in Corinth. They had a view about gifts, that gifts were connected with spirituality. So the more gifts you had, obviously, the more spiritual you were. And the idea then was creeping in that the purpose of the gifts then had to do with making the individual who had them to be more and more spiritual. Of course, I say that's not the purpose of the gifts, any gifts you've got at all. They're given for the benefit of the whole church, to edify all the church, not my ego. It's a constant theme in Paul's writings. Let me just quote you a few other places. Going a bit further on, 1 Corinthians 14, but you can tell I've been going through 1 Corinthians 14 in the past year. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then he goes on, explaining what they do in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, says, from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So when we serve, which is expected of us, and which is being done in submission to Christ, we are to do it for the benefit of the church, not to buy us influence or power. It's to be contributing to the overall good and welfare of the church. Now, we live in a very individualistic age, and the great emphasis is upon me and my rights. However legitimate it may be for society, I'm not sure it is, but this is not an attitude that can be tolerated within the church. The test of everything is not what do I get out of it, but what is going to do the church the most good. The Corinthians, you see, had this view of gifts. They saw them as giving them personal gratification and comfort, rather than doing the church most good. Now, this failure to work for the common good can show itself in a number of ways. Let me introduce you to a number of characters that you may have met in your time around church life. First of all, Mr. Freewheeler. Have you met him? He's the wanderer. He goes from place to place. He won't become members and buckle down. He's happy to give his comments and even to serve. He may even talk about serving the churches. But Mr. Freewheeler isn't accountable to anyone. And far from building up the church, they actually tear it down by their actions, saying that actually I'm too good for any church, I can't join any. And then they freewheel off to the next place. Second character, Mr. Just Come to Listen. He comes to church for what he gets out of it. But he's not about putting anything in. JFK said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. This man never asks this in terms of church. But you see, our service is about contributing something to the whole church family. These people often complain they don't feel a part of church. Well, maybe it's because they're not involved. Third character then, Mr. Big Ego. Now this man is very happy to be involved, and he looks very committed. but he's not actually interested in doing other people any good. His first concern is for his own reputation, for the rewards that he'll think he'll get from his service. He will do things, but they must be done his way. He's not actually looking to see if what he's doing is building anybody up. He's only interested in his own ego. Fourth character, Mr. Supercritical. Now this man often has some gifts, but he couldn't possibly use them within the existing setup because everything's wrong. And his role in life then is to be critical of everything everybody else does. The devil either makes us apathetic or critical. Those are his two ways of stopping us serve. Mr. Supercritical says that when they learn to get it right according to his rules, well, then I might have something to give. You see how damaging that mindset is to a church. It doesn't foster this working together for the common good attitude. And so people who sit there and do this constantly, I feel like saying to them, well, show us how it's done. The next one, Mr. Martyr. He'll contribute, but with a large amount of complaining. Through his body language, his general demeanour, he'll be reminding you all the time that he has put himself out to do this for the church. There's no joy in his service, so he's doing something for God and for the benefit of his people. There's none of that, Mr. Martyr. And then Mr. Worm. He can't do anything because he hasn't got any gifts. He feels he's got nothing to contribute. But often it's just laziness and fear, and really it's just selfishness again, a failure to see that have a contribution to make that will be a means of blessing to all. Now if you are an I Christian, a lone ranger, these words are meant to make you squirm, because he's calling upon us to repudiate our own desires and convenience and start putting the good of the church above other considerations. For the Corinthians, it meant shelving the idea that gifts were for personal gratification. How will you and I work it out? It means we have to start asking some questions about the way we serve. In what I'm doing, is it seeking to build up the church? Am I doing this for me or for the church? Do my actions here in any way undermine the work of another church? This means, of course, that we're going to be much more focused upon the local church in terms of our service. Our desire will be to do good to the body of Christ we're most closely associated with. We won't be leaving things undone at home while we rush off to serve elsewhere. It's worrying, isn't it, when people are so keen to go and serve elsewhere, but they won't serve in their own local church. There's something wrong there. Service is about doing good to others, as we've been reminded in terms of mission. It starts at home, where we are, where God's put us, to do something for those who are nearest to us. So service then is expected. Service is done in accountability to Christ. Service, thirdly, is to be done for the benefit of the church. And fourthly and finally, service is to be done as members of the body of Christ. We've had 1 Corinthians 12 to 31 read to us already. I'll just read to you a few verses from Romans 12, where Paul makes the same point, Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. You see, our service of God then isn't just about being for the benefit of the church, but it's to be done within the context of the local church. The analogy which is used here in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 is that of a body. There's one body. And within that body then there are lots of different members of the body. There's a diversity within the unity. The church is being viewed then like a human body. This most amazing organic creation of God, marvelously complex, yet unified, with unparalleled harmony and interrelatedness. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul makes mention of various different parts of the human anatomy. He talks about the foot and the hand and the ear and the eye and the nose. Well, he talks about smell. And none of these on their own can say, I'm the body. But all are legitimate, necessary, useful members of the body. And no one member can say to another, you're not really part of the body. Same with the church then. If someone is in Christ, they are part of the body. Even if they have a very different role from me. And we're not to despise difference, but we're to rejoice in the complementary roles that we can play. So which church then is Paul referring to when he talks about the body? Is he talking about the universal church? After all, he said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for just as one body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are as one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Sounds like the universal church that he's speaking of, that we've all become members of. Or is it the local church? Well, it's both. In fact, Paul seems to use the terms and their ideas interchangeably. You can't put any space in the way Paul writes between the concept of the universal church and the concept of the local church. Yes, we might in theological terms say we'll become members of the universal church when we become Christians, and that's right. But in Paul's, the way Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, he doesn't see any space between the two, that you could somehow be a member of the universal church and not be part of a local expression of that universal church. And he sees in practical terms this outliving of part of the body is to be done in the context of the local church. That's who he's writing to, and that's where he expects these exhortations to be taken on board about viewing others as part of the body. He's not concerned with what they think about members of other churches. He's concerned with them working it out in their own situation, being considerate for other members of the body. Be worked out in the life of the local church. So there's a number of vital lessons then that come out of this principle, this analogy of the body, that we need to take on board in terms of our service. It means, first of all, that we have to recognise that we're part of a body and we don't go it alone. This is where we must start. Each one of us who is a Christian, and whilst we recognise that we have been wondrously saved by God's grace individually, that's where individualism ends. And by being saved, we immediately become part of a body. And this local body that we become a part of is a reflection of this universal body that we're also a part of. And we mustn't think that because we don't appear to have the same great gift, or because we're different from another member, that we're not part of it. Paul's fighting against in 1 Corinthians 12. Don't make yourself a member, but recognize that you are already. We have to fight this tendency to lone ranger Christianity. We're in with others. And together we become something far greater than we are on our own. Think of the hand on its own, it's useless. Or the foot. Part of the body, the hand is the most amazing thing that you can use for so many things. So We have to recognize we're part of a body and don't go it alone. We have to serve with this sense of mutual accountability that being part of the body brings. And then it means, secondly, that we should not all expect to have the same role. We're not all hands, and we're not all eyes, and we're not all feet. Thank God. Some are one, another is something else. It's the whole nature of being a body. And we always need to be looking out for envy. Oh, I wish I was like so-and-so. Oh, I wish I could preach like him, or speak like him, or serve like he does. Maybe God hasn't called us to do what they do. If we work like that, we end up becoming very petulant and pouty. Can't have it our own way. Take our marbles home and won't play with others. That's what some of them were doing in Corinth. This is part of the joys and frustrations of local church life. This is where it is to be worked out. And it does us immense good, this serving and living together. Think of the way Paul said in Ephesians 4:16. From the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, then each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that as it builds itself up, it's in love. And then thirdly, it means every other member is important too. We're all part of the whole. And we benefit from each other. And together we form an overall body. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. God arranged us together. He's the sovereign king in all of these matters. Just as he designed the human body to have two eyes and two ears and one mouth. And that shows forth the wisdom of the Creator. So our vision is enhanced because we've got two eyes instead of one. Same with our hearing. So it is with the local church. God is the one that equips and supplies the needs. And every other member is important and has their role to play. So our service is to be worked out within the life of the local church. Now, when I'm talking about service, I'm not saying service equals attendance at everything. Our serving him through the local church doesn't have to be just within the church building, but it should be for the good of others, and there should be a level of comradeship with others of our church in whatever we're doing. We're not on our own. There's nothing that thrills my soul more than hearing of new Christians getting on and serving where God has put them. The last two people that we have been baptized in our church and become members are at opposite ends of the age spectrum. A man in his 70s, his wife's prayed for him for 50 years, he was baptized last month. And yesterday my wife was saying she was up there cleaning, he was just finishing off a few practical jobs around the church, doing some painting and decorating and other things. There's many things he can't do. His hearing's not great. But it's great to see him getting involved and doing what he can and delighting to serve. And another fella who's just a teenager. And he's been helping us put a website together for the church. And these different ways then they're getting involved and serving God according to their skills and abilities and the gifts that God has given them. So, in conclusion then, let me summarise what I've been trying to say. First of all, we're expected to serve. Secondly, we are first and foremost servants of Christ. Thirdly, our service is aimed at building up the church. And fourthly, the priority of our service will be amongst the local congregation of God's people to which we are a part of. How else could we be described as being members of the body? So let me address church leaders then. Will you seek to do all that you can to encourage this type of Christian service? It means you've got to set an example. It means you've got to preach on it. It means you've got to facilitate it within your church, getting every member working. And it may mean that you've got to go knock back a few people who are getting in the way of other people serving. Most of all, encouraging. But if we don't take on this mantle to encourage these things, no one else is. And then to all of us, will we give ourselves to the service of God through our local churches? Spurgeon said this: we want labourers, not loiterers. We need men of fire, and I beseech you to ask God to send them. The harvest can never be reaped by men who will not labour. Amen.